All right, you may be seated. All right, Ezra chapter 10 is where we are. Ezra chapter 10, one more time. Ezra chapter 10. At least that's my plan for the night, that we will finish looking at Ezra. And I was teasing someone recently, where do you think we should go when we finish Ezra? Well, if you've been following along and paying attention, we have been looking at what happened post-exile. So we began with Haggai and Zechariah, who were the two prophets that God sent immediately after they returned from exile. And then we went to Ezra, because Ezra would be the next in the series. So you probably could connect the next dot, right? Nehemiah would be the next one. So obviously Nehemiah, we will learn of Ezra even in the book of Nehemiah, because he is mentioned there as well. So we may be finishing the book of Ezra this evening. We will not be finished with Ezra until we finish our look at the book of Nehemiah. So we come here to these verses. I'm just going to read just a few select verses here in the chapter. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 11, and then we'll look at a couple of verses toward the end. So the scripture says in Ezra 10:1, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Verse 11, "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." And then verse 19, "And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass." And then verse 44, "All these that had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." We've been looking at biblical repentance, and we've been seeking to gather some idea of what biblical repentance looks like. What we have noted so far is we cannot blame the devil for our sin. We can't say, well, you know, he's just so clever, he tripped me up. I can't blame my sin on the devil. We also can't claim that we fell into sinful activity in the same manner that we might fall into having a bad case of the flu. You know, I was just around the wrong person who was sick, and I kind of caught it from him or caught it from her. The reality is we may choose to be with people we should not be with, but again, we cannot blame our sin on someone else's influence. We chose to put ourselves in that situation. Point being, when we sin, we have to take responsibility for it. The Bible is clear that there is genuine repentance and there is false repentance. That means it's important for us to have some understanding of what does biblical repentance look like. It involves confession. I'm just quickly going over where we've already been, so hopefully you'll remember these points. It involves confession, confession of sin. We can't be glib when we confess our sin, because when we confess sin biblically, we are saying the same thing about it that God says about it. A holy God who hates sin, we should feel that same sense when there's sin in our lives. So as we come to this text, it's not comprehensive, but it gives us some marks by which we can judge what biblical repentance should look like. The problem, as we've been discussing, is that the Jewish exiles, they return from captivity, and here we are some 60, 70, 80 years later. So it's not the original company that Ezra is dealing with. This would be children, grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, and a number of them have taken pagan wives in direct disobedience to the Word of God, and we've talked about that from the book of Deuteronomy. Ezra sums everything up in verse 11. When speaking to those who have sinned, he says that they should make confession to the Lord God of their fathers and do his will and put away these pagan wives. So what we have discussed so far is biblical repentance includes heartfelt sorrow before God for our sin. And there were four marks of this that we looked at. This is sorrow, as we recognize we have sinned primarily toward God. We see that in verse 2. They needed to confess their sin to the Lord and do his will because they had sinned against him primarily. We talked about that. Secondly, this is sorrow that feels deeply the wrong of our sins. That's the idea of not being glib Yeah, okay, you caught me. Now, that is not the spirit. This is recognizing that our sin is bad, being moved by that, deeply feeling the wrongness of it. And we see that in verse 1 as both Ezra and those gathered around him wept bitterly. Ezra had not been a party to this sin. Ezra had not been one who had been there when these sins were taking place. He just got there, remember? But once it came to his attention, he wept bitterly, and those who gathered around him wept bitterly as well. They felt deeply the wrongness of this sin because they recognized how unfaithful God's people had been to God. We saw that our sorrow should be proportional to the magnitude of our sin, and we saw that we need to understand that there is a real danger that our sins will be visited upon our children, our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren. The impact of our sin, the influence of our lives upon our children and grandchildren cannot be minimized. And if we harbor sin, it may be that we convince ourselves, I'm not really hurting anybody. But the truth is, we are saying something to our own family and those who will come after us. And our sin will be very impactful in a negative way upon them. So again, we should feel deeply the reality of our sin. Thirdly, sorrow accepts responsibility for what we have done. No excuses. If there are excuses, it's not biblical repentance. It's as simple as that. We live in a culture where everyone is a victim. It was my parents. It was the atmosphere that I grew up in. It was the culture that I grew up in. So I'm not really responsible. And we have many in our culture who will use that as an escape, right? You can't hold me responsible for my actions. So what are they? They're not really repenting of anything. They're excusing it. But biblical repentance accepts full responsibility. Biblical repentance doesn't shift the responsibility and say, well, I would not have if she had not. It says, I have sinned against God, and I am wrong. And it's hard sometimes in the pride of our hearts to admit, isn't it? But that's what biblical repentance is. That's where it starts. And then positively, at the end of our time together last week, we noted that biblical repentance recognizes hope in the midst of despair. We see that in verse 2, as Shechaniah says at the very end of the verse, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And that's based upon Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where we are reminded that God is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. So yes, we have to take responsibility for our sin, not excuse it, not try to shift the blame to someone else. But isn't it wonderful to know that we serve a God who may be holy, and in His holiness He will judge sin, but in His love and mercy, He has provided for us through the blood of Christ forgiveness. And we can confess our sin, say the same thing about it that He does, and He has promised that He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to remember that. There is hope. Now, that's the first main spirit of what biblical repentance is. Heartfelt sorrow before God for our sins. Here's the second part. Biblical repentance takes action to correct our sin. Because we know it's wrong, we ask the question, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? Now, we understand it isn't that we are paying penance before God. It isn't that through our change, we are earning God's forgiveness. We have that in Christ. That is because of who God is that He promises that forgiveness. But our response, and I'm talking to God's people, our response as God's people when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin is to be sorrowful because we have sinned against the holy God who loves us so. And being moved by sorrow, we want to please Him. And to please Him, what must we do? We must change whatever that sinful behavior is, be it something that we have done or something that we have thought or something that we have neglected. Sin wears a lot of different hats, doesn't it? But we recognize whatever it might be, we need to find the steps necessary to change that behavior. That's the whole point of what the word repentance means. It means basically we're going this direction and we change and we go this direction. It is turning from and turning to. And so we turn from our sin and we turn to God as a believer. That means we are recognizing there are some things in our lives that we must deal with. So true repentance requires not only admitting that we were wrong, but then taking practical steps to make it right. Now let's be just very clear. Some sin is of such magnitude that we could never make it right. I'll give you a very heinous example. Murder. You can never make that right because the person that you have now, beyond having sinned against God, the person you've sinned against, how can you make that up? You took their life. Doesn't mean that God can't forgive. And we have examples in the Bible. David is an example. He was guilty of Uriah's death, wasn't he? Paul, otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus, was complicit in the death of Stephen. And yet, God forgave him and he became a champion of the church. So it isn't that God won't forgive these sins, but it's recognizing that sometimes our sins are of such a magnitude that we just can't fix what we did. We can only get right with God. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take action, because we still should do what we can do. So we can't use that as an excuse and say, well, you know, I would do something if I could do something. We can do something. I'm talking now about the person we've sinned against. Obviously, we confess it to God, but then we need to seek, if it involves another person, that we're making it right with that person. So we can't have an excuse to just, because it's so complicated, we can do nothing. We still should be moved to try to do something, even if it may not be able to rise to the level that we wish. Now, I don't think most of the sins you and I are guilty of rise to that level, but just acknowledging that there may be some sins that do. So we should devise a plan that can lead us into obedience. And that may mean reaching out to the person we've sinned against. If it includes another person, clearly it is our relationship with God. So with that in mind, some points that we need to remember. First of all, biblical repentance takes the necessary action to correct the sin, even if it's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? So biblical repentance takes the necessary action to correct the sin, even if it is difficult. So sometimes there's no easy solution, but we do what we can. Here is one of those times there's no easy solution. I mean, these are men who have married pagan wives. The very last verse, I wanted to read that so that we would recognize some of them had children by these wives. So there are other people involved, wives and children. How do you make this right? It is complicated, isn't it? And we were looking back 2,500 years, because this was about 2,500 years ago from our time frame. So it's easy for us to look back 2,500 years and say, well, this is what they should do, or this is what... But we have to understand these were real people with real emotions. They were no different than you or me. They had made a bad decision. They had sinned against God by directly disobeying what God said. But how do you make it right? Not quite that simple, is it? Why is it that we find Ezra reacting the way he did? If you count the names here in this chapter, there were 111 Jewish men who were listed as being guilty of this sin of taking a pagan wife. 111. Now, if we use the number of men that in the first group that came with Zerubbabel in 538 BC from Babylon back to Jerusalem, there were 28,774 men. Now we're talking 60, 70, 80 years later. Probably there are more men now, right? I mean, you would expect there's been some growth. There's still a remnant, nothing like the numbers that were there before the captivity. But when you think of that 111 against just the first group of men, that is 0.4%. So is Ezra overreacting here? I mean, we're not talking about a high number, right? 0.4% are guilty of this sin. Couldn't he have just ignored them?
That's how it starts.
That's the whole issue. You see, there's something called syncretism. Syncretism has been a problem in the church really from the very beginning. Syncretism is when you take Christianity and you take some other religion and you make accommodation. You basically are bringing them together so that you still have the Christian picture, but you're adding to it something from the other religion to make it more compatible with the people from the other religion, to win them over so that they're more likely to say, oh, well, you think that way too, so maybe we can. So it's really marrying Christianity with something else. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you end up with if you marry Christianity with paganism? It's not Christianity anymore, is it? And you go back 2,500 years ago, what was the real danger? What would happen if Ezra had decided he was going to ignore this sin? And the way that it seems like the leaders in Jerusalem before Ezra's arrival had turned a blind eye to it. What would happen to the next young man that looked over into the village of those non-Jewish people and said, yeah, that's kind of a cute girl over there. I think I'm going to go talk to her. Isn't that what would happen normally with guys anyway? And so you start talking to that cute girl because you've already set a precedence. It must be okay to marry those pagan girls from that other village because, look, some of our guys already did and nobody said anything to them. So you're opening up the great likelihood that more and more of these pagan women would be brought into the body of the Jewish people, and the character, the purity of the Jewish people would change. Now, why was it important through the Old Testament? Remember, God is the one who said to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you cannot marry a pagan woman. You have to marry someone who is also an Israelite, or as we would say in this part of the Old Testament, a Jew. What was the main point? Now, God had made promises to Abraham, but what is the ultimate outcome of his promise to Abraham? Messiah. There had to be purity for Messiah to be born. Why is it that Matthew starts out with a genealogy? I mean, the New Testament starts with a genealogy. Why is that? Because there had to be the establishment that this one, Emmanuel, God with us, was indeed, through the lineage, a child of David, because he had to be of the lineage of the king, and a child then of Abraham. What happens 500 years before Jesus if this is allowed to persist? You change the whole character. No longer do you have the purity of the Jewish people leading to Messiah, and you no longer have a purity of worship that God had established in the Old Testament, because now you're introducing pagan ideas into their worship. They knew this. Remember when we saw that they first came to the land, when we saw Haggai and Zechariah, when they first came to the land and they began to build the altar and then they began to build the temple, what did some of their pagan neighbors want to do? They wanted to help build the temple. And what did Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, what did they say? No, thank you. You have no place in building this temple. Now, why would that be the case? What would have been wrong with one of those guys helping to put a brick on top of a brick? They would have ownership of the temple. This was something that was dedicated by the people to the worship of the one true God. And you bring in outsiders, you're changing the whole character of what they're doing. So this is not something, my point is, this is not something Ezra could turn a blind eye to, because to use New Testament language, 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens if you're baking some bread and instead of putting a little bit of leaven in there, you figure, you know, if a little bit of leaven gives me this much bread, I'm going to put the whole box in there, or the whole whatever size thing it might be. What do you end up with? What does that leaven do? A little bit of leaven will give you a nice size bread. The more leaven you put in, the more you're going to end up changing everything, right? Not for the good. It only takes a little bit. And that's really the point that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 that Paul is trying to make. A little bit of sin left unchecked in the church. He's talking specifically about the church of Corinth. A little bit of sin that we overlook opens the door for more sin to come in. That's true in your personal life. If you allow a little bit of sin into your personal life, you are opening the door just a crack to allow more sin to come pouring into your life. That's why you should be sorry when you recognize the Spirit of God convicts you of some sinful thought or action or word. We should have that godly sorrow, to use Paul's terminology, as a result of that. And it should move us to do what this point is saying. What do I need to do to change this? So if the problem hadn't been confronted, it would spread even further. So they couldn't allow this sin to continue. In his righteous anger, in chapter 9, in Ezra recognizing God's righteous anger against them, remember what he said in verse 14? He acknowledged that God could just simply remove them all. There was a remnant of Jews left because of the judgment that had already fallen. And if they allowed this to persist, then they were asking God to simply remove them completely. He recognized that real danger. He believed that it was necessary to break up these wrongful marriages, that was the only option they could follow. He fasted, he prayed. This was not an easy decision for him or for those who were with him. It's not like they were flippant. It's not like they just decided on a whim. They knew this was serious, and they had to come up with some kind of solution. Breaking up these marriages meant more than just breaking up the marriages. That's why, again, that last verse. Because there were children involved. What are you going to do with the kids? Who's going to raise them? Are you going to send them back to their mother's pagan families? Is that what you would want to do as a dad? We're not saying that they loved their children less because they weren't full-blooded Jews. Obviously, a father would love his children. I'm just simply trying to describe how complicated this is. This is not easy, and it's not easy to deal with. But deal with it, they must, because this is a real problem and a real danger and could be a growing danger to them as they have returned back to the land. So I think that Ezra, I'll just give you my opinion, because you say, well, why did he react the way he did? I think he saw that this was, can I use the term that some people throw in so loosely today? I think this was existential. I think that the real destruction of God's people was something that they were facing. And Ezra understood, what choice do we have? Either we take God at His word, seeing He's already judged us for worshiping idols to begin with, and now here we are introducing more idol worship into the body. We're inviting God to remove us. It is that serious. There is no easy answer. But obeying God has to be paramount. And it trumps everything else. Not easy. In the least, not easy. Very painful either way. But something that I think was important. In fact, let me say this, because my time goes far too fast in this Wednesday evening time. The question came up to me, well, okay, I see what Ezra 10 is saying, but what do we do with 1 Peter chapter 3? What have we been talking about on Sunday mornings from 1 Peter chapter 3? If you have a wife who has an unsaved husband, a pagan husband, what is she supposed to do? Is she supposed to divorce him? Or you can turn that around, because the principle remains the same. What if you as a husband have a pagan wife? Well, in the book of Ezra, they got rid of those wives. What does Peter say? Now remember, Old Testament, now we're after the cross, now we're in the church age. In the Old Testament, they made a choice to marry pagan women. What is the context of 1 Peter 3? What has happened? You have pagan people, pagan couples, two unsaved people. One of them comes to Christ. One of them has not yet trusted Christ. So what does that believing wife or that believing husband do now to the spouse that they have who hasn't yet trusted Christ? In the New Testament, Peter's challenge, you must have a godly testimony to your husband so that by your life you can win him, so that he will be drawn to the Savior that has made you into the wife that you now are, that you are a better wife as a Christian wife than you were as also a pagan. You're demonstrating the reality of that internal change that takes place through the new birth. And that would be true for the husband with an unsaved wife. So the point is, this isn't saying we in the New Testament, we shouldn't marry an unsaved person. That's being unequally yoked. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But if you, as a Christian husband or wife, you come to Christ and your spouse isn't, you want to win them to Christ. It's not that your love for them is gone now because they're not Christian. It's that you should love them enough to be the best wife or the best husband you can be in that context to win your spouse to Christ. It's not really the same thing we're talking about in Ezra. Ezra is a different circumstance. It's a different time period. It was before the cross. It was under the Mosaic law. So there are a lot of things. It's not apples and apples is the point I'm making when we look back there. We can learn lessons from the Old Testament. There are principles we can gain, and that's what I'm hoping we're doing as we look through this book. But we have to keep it in the context of the time in which it was written. So that's what's happening here. And what our Savior, what God is saying to us as Christians is in the application of this, that we need to be serious about sin in our lives. This, I think, is the chief application for us. If it was so serious, if sin was so serious that it was necessary to do what they did, then it remains serious for us today. Now, you say, well, I don't know. Is it really that bad? Well, let me read for you what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Our Lord says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, is our Lord saying we should literally be plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and feet? No, he isn't saying we literally do that. He's using this language, shocking language, because he's basically saying there may be times with certain sins when you have to take radical action. Radical action. Don't excuse your sin. If you have sin in your life, you do what you need to do, no matter how radical it may be, to bring yourself out of whatever that circumstance is. Now, we do that asking for God's help. We do that knowing ultimately we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to have that sanctification, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to turn our backs upon sin. But the point is, there may be times when you have to do something very drastic. Now, some of you guys were at the men's conference, the men's retreat this past week, and Brother Aaron, when he was speaking, gave examples of some people who would drive out of their way because they didn't want to be put themselves in the place of temptation. If they knew this was a tempting place, I can't go near it. So if I have to drive out of my way, if I have to, my drive home is going to be longer, I'm going to burn more gas, it doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. We make whatever change is necessary, even if it's difficult, because we take it seriously. By God's grace, we know that sin, what does Romans chapter 6 say, by the way? When we were unsaved, sin was our master. But when we became Christians, the power of sin was broken. If you're a child of God tonight, sin is not your master. Now, I know sometimes we think, well, we all have a certain tendency to excuse ourselves by saying, well, the reason that I lose my temper is because I was just raised that way. Well, you may have been raised that way, but you know you're doing wrong or you wouldn't put it in that terminology, right? You're just trying to shift the blame. Well, my mom and dad taught me to be this way. Yes, and the Holy Spirit of God can help you change, right? So we can't use those excuses. I was born that. It's in my blood. Well, I'm just Irish. Well, good for you. But you can be a good, godly Irishman. Because God has given us, through the death of Christ, the ability to have victory over sin. That's why the scripture says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who with every temptation also make a way to escape. Whatever the temptation is, we can have victory. But you may have to take some radical approach, some radical action to keep yourself away from that. It may mean that you need to have a buddy. You may need to have somebody that will meet with you on a regular basis. Somebody that will check in with you on a regular basis because you have opened yourself up to that person and said, I have a problem. And you know, a good brother or sister in Christ is willing to give you that time to help you that way. Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes we have to bear one another's burdens. But we can do that. God, in the body of Christ, with the Spirit of God, we can help each other to make better choices. We do not have to persist in sin. And then the very final point is genuine, sincere, biblical repentance takes the necessary action. And that's what we're talking about. Verse 15 says there were four men who refused to take this action. It's interesting. Psalm 119, if I were to ask you, who wrote Psalm 119? Well, you know the right answer, the Holy Spirit. Can't go wrong there, right? But who was the human author? David? Well, you know, I'd like to think it was David, but do we know? Is there anything internally in Psalm 119 to say who wrote it? Not really. In fact, many commentators believe Ezra wrote Psalm 119. It would be characteristic of Ezra from what we can see about him here and in the book of Nehemiah. Very possible. But here's part of why there's this thinking. The author was the object of reproach and contempt, verse 22, 39, and 42. Princes talked against him, verse 23. The arrogant derided him, forged lies against him, verse 51, 69, 86. He was persecuted. People waited to destroy him. He had persecutors and adversaries. Now, we could say, David? We could also say this is likely what Ezra faced. We read this and, you know, it's all kind of compact, right? Do you think it was as easy as what this chapter says? Ezra hears the sin. We got to do something about this. Some people come together. They come up with a plan. They enact the plan. Whew, boy, I'm glad that's over with. It wasn't that easy. And clearly, we know these four who had taken these foreign wives were opposed to this. How many others? How many other friends and other family members would have said, this is crazy. This isn't right. Clearly, there would have been opposition. They did what they thought was right. They sought to please the Lord, and I think that as it's recorded for us here, they did what they had to do, as difficult as it was. The point for you and me is to simply recognize when we make these changes in life, it's not always going to be easy. And there may be some people who oppose us. I'll close with this. I've already gone beyond my time. It's not always easy to do the right thing. Some years ago, there was a couple who started attending our church on Sunday mornings. This has been quite a while ago, so I think I'm safe to say this now. And they approached me. After they'd attended a few weeks, they approached me and said, hey, we'd be interested in getting married in the church. Oh, okay, great. We do that. Let's talk about it. In the course of the conversation, they shared with me that they were renting a house here in West Seneca together, cohabitating, living as husband and wife under one roof. They weren't married. Now, biblically, what would I be forced to say to them at that point? You know, your behavior is wrong. You guys need to get married now. Or one of you needs to move out until you do. Biblically, we couldn't condone what the Bible says is sin. They weren't wanting to get married right away. They wanted to get married you know, like 6 months from now. I'll be honest, it was a little difficult because I don't want to be a mean guy. I don't want to be a bad guy. You know, we all want to be liked, right? But I had to say, you know, you guys, God does not condone this behavior. And I am happy to work with you and to perform a marriage ceremony, but you're going to have to make some changes before that happens, especially if we're talking 6 months from now. Wasn't easy. They didn't like it. I can't say that I left the church that day, no, because I didn't want to be the bad guy. But was I being the bad guy? If I'm simply saying this is what God says about what you're doing, they needed to hear that. So when you do what's right, sometimes it's not always going to be well received. But we have to do what's right. Now, that's the big picture. Now, you bring it to your own personal life. You have sin in your life. Yes, you should be sorrowful for that sin. The Spirit of God convicts you of that sin. You know, you should thank God that He convicted you. I've had people come to me. I know I said I was finished, but so much you want to say. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I think I've lost my salvation. I said, well, you know, I think that's, we got a little bit deeper conversation we need here, but why do you think you've lost your salvation? Well, because, you know, such and such in my life, and I know it's wrong, and I just feel so bad, I feel so convicted. And my response to them is, well, you know, that's a good indication that you haven't lost your salvation. Because God's Spirit is convicting you of that particular thing, and you need to confess it to God and get it right and turn from it. But if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't have that same level of conviction because your heart would become callous to God. It's a good thing when God convicts us of sin. But don't ignore it. Deal with it. Confess your sin to God. Keep a short ledger book with God. If somebody else is involved, go to that person and say, I was wrong when I said this, when I did this. Don't excuse it and say, well, I'm sorry that your feelings got hurt when I said that. Okay, what does that mean? Am I sorry that I said it, or am I sorry that your feelings got hurt when I said it? That's kind of shifting the blame to you, isn't it? I was wrong. When I said this to you, I was wrong. I sinned before God. I've asked Him to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Pride wants to make excuses. Let's confess our sin. Keep a short ledger book with God. Praise God. There is hope because He is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And He will respond when we confess our sin. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God help us to walk with Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to spend this time in Your Word. And Lord, I know I went beyond the time that I normally try to go by about 10 minutes tonight, but I pray that as we finished up the book of Ezra, Lord, You'll use this in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to take sin seriously and to deal with it. And Lord, I pray that You would direct us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that our lives would bring glory and honor to You, that we would please You in our walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.